Well, hey, thank you so much for being here, for joining us this morning. If you're new, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. If you're joining us online, we're so glad that you are here with us. And I'm going to bring the word this morning. We're starting a brand new series. So in a routine training exercise in 1997, an A-10 Warthog nosedived full speed from 4,000 feet in the air straight into the ground. The 29-year-old pilot had been flying upside down at the time, and they didn't realize it. And so when they turned the engines on to full power and cranked the lever back, they actually dove into the ground instead of ascending like they thought they were going to. The Air Force made this statement. The report by the Accident Investigation Board concludes that the pilot error, due to a loss of situational awareness, caused. And unfortunately, this tragic incident reflects many of our lives in this cultural moment. We live our lives at high speeds, and we aren't always aware of what is up or what is down. Not everyone in this world is crashing, although there are quite a few lives that are in wreckage right now. Worst of all, we're haunted by the feeling that there's no difference between right side up or upside down. And even if there is, it's impossible to know which way is up, which way is down. Everyone has a different opinion, and so it's irrelevant and a waste of time. And this is compounded by the problem that suspicion right now is at an all-time high, isn't it? And when suspicion is high, trust is low. Low is a valuable, almost non-existent commodity in our culture right now. You know, there was a time when people could share different opinions and have different ideas, and they would be able to argue it or debate it because they had the same set of facts. People don't even share the same set of facts anymore. And so who is to say what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is untrue, what is upright, and what is upside down? It's exhausting and anxiety-inducing at best and paralyzing at worst. But there was a teacher. There was a teacher who taught that what we thought is right side up is actually upside down. He taught that the way that this world works, the way that it was designed to work, is totally different, drastically different than the world that we now find ourselves in. And this teacher's name, if you went to Sunday school growing up, you know the answer that leads to the juice box. His teacher's name is Jesus. Jesus is regarded not just by Christians, not just by followers of Jesus, but by ethicists and philosophers alike as a great moral teacher. But if the Christian gospel is true, that God really did come down to earth in the person of Jesus, he is unequivocally the greatest intellect to have ever. And how could he not be? If the maker of life himself did really walk and breathe and move among us, he probably knew a thing or two about what it meant to live a life of meaning and significance. And yet so many people, and I would add so many Christians to that list as well, don't take Jesus seriously as teacher. You hear it in conversations all the time. Yeah, but he didn't really mean that, right? Yeah, but things are different now. Society has evolved beyond the outdated and oppressive teachings of that period. See, most people believe that the self-help section of Chapters or Indigo has more to offer about how we live our lives in our day-to-day existence than the words of Jesus himself. And there's a couple reasons for this. Perhaps one of those reasons that so few people take Jesus seriously as teacher is because they've been taught that Christianity really is a belief system that's all about where you go when you die. And so really, the right now doesn't matter as much as the destination. Maybe it's because we've bought into this belief, for this life anyways, that culture offers a better alternative. And none of us would ever say that out loud, right, for fear of being shot down by someone else, but we often live our lives that way. Whatever the case may be, we assume that Jesus' teachings have little relevance to our lives today. But this just does not make sense. This does not track logically. This does not track spiritually. The late Dallas Willard pushes back on this assumption. He writes, "Can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived?" You see, it's absolutely nonsensical to say Jesus is Lord if we don't take him seriously as teacher. How can you obey someone you don't trust? To call Jesus Lord is to obey him as teacher. So over the summer, we're going to dive headlong into the teachings of Jesus. And I invite you to join me. I invite you to gather around and hear for yourself exactly who Jesus says he is, exactly what he says about what it means to be truly human, how to live lives the way that they were meant to be experienced and lived. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that we are living upside down, and he has come to make things right side up. And so as we go through this series, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you over and over and over again to allow the Sermon on the Mount to capture your imagination over and over again until it shifts your perspectives, transforms your life. And just for fun, because everyone likes a good pun, we're calling it Summer on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded chapters 5 to 7, and we're going to be starting in chapter 5, verse 1. So if you've got a Bible, you can start working your way there. But I've just got a few preliminary, there we go. That's the word, preliminary things to get out of the way before we start, so you can really understand and comprehend what it is that Jesus is saying. So one of the key themes in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus fulfills the law, that Jesus is the true and better Israel. And he does this very carefully by first showing that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years. He does this by making the parallel that just as Israel received the law, the rules about how they were to live life as a nation, as God's nation of Israel, they received those rules from a mountain, so Jesus ascends a mountain to lay out what life looks like in the kingdom of the heavens. And you heard me right, I don't have a lisp, I said heavens. See, our Bible translates the phrase the kingdom of heaven, which you've probably heard before. But the word heaven in the text is actually plural, and that matters. You see, the Jewish people recognize that there are multiple heavens. Just as we may call the air around us air, right? We call the place above us the sky, then above that the atmosphere, then space, and that unknown realm where God resides we call heaven. But the Hebrew people had a more holistic approach, and that was the word heavens. And this doesn't mean that our Bibles have translated the word wrong. It's just the unintended consequence of the English language is that heaven is singular. And so when we read the kingdom of heaven, it's very natural for us to logically assume that we're talking about God who is somewhere up there, somewhere out of reach, somewhere distant. But that is not at all what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of the heavens. He is infinitely up there, but he is also here, everywhere. See, Jesus even turns our understanding of God on its head. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It is right here, right now, for the taking. God is not distant and unapproachable. He is spiritually present in every space that we find ourselves. And what this means is that God is invested in the here and now, that how we live our lives today actually matters and can make a difference. There is a very real way that we can participate in heaven as it invades earth, in life in the kingdom of the heavens. And so I wanted to start out this sermon by giving us a foundational knowledge and understanding of what it means to live life in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of heavens, however you want to put it. It's not saying that God is distant and out of reach, although he's infinite. He's here. He's at hand. One last thing before we jump into Jesus' sermon. We need to understand who his audience is. Understanding who his audience is important for helping us understand how he communicated and why he communicated the way that he did. Well, if you look at the last few chapters in Matthew chapter 4, we get a sneak peek at Jesus' audience. And we see quickly that Jesus' audience is described as the sick and the diseased, the paralyzed and the demon-possessed who had been healed and set free. Their families, no doubt, were there too. The poor, the uneducated, the marginalized, the people that society had left behind, the spiritual zeros, and just a handful of average Joes like myself. So let's read. Matthew 5, verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. See, Jesus opens his sermon with a very provocative statement. Right off of the bat, Jesus completely turns our understanding of the world and how it works on its head. The Beatitudes, as these are often called, it's not a pretty crochet picture to put on your bathroom wall or a feel-good Instagram post. It is a deeply subversive statement. It is the great reversal of religious and societal norms. See, the word blessed in this passage is the word makarios, and it refers to the highest type of well-being possible for human beings. It is the good life. It is what it means to be truly human. But Jesus redefines what the good life is and who it is that can experience the good life in this passage. See, we all have an expectation of who it is that can experience, don't we? Here's the world's list of blesseds. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are those who found their truth. Blessed are the famous. Blessed are those who live lives in comfort. You get the idea. But none of those made it onto Jesus' list. In fact, the people who experience the good life are the opposite of what the world says experience the good life. Our definition of the good life hopelessly misses the mark. Scholar Janine Brown writes, "God has come in Jesus to make all wrong things right and all upside down things right side up. Reversals are happening. The most destitute are beginning to receive and will receive blessing." See, Jesus redefines who is allowed in to the kingdom of the heavens in the most subversive way possible. The blessed of the kingdom is a reversal of the blessed in this world. And so the natural question that you might be asking right now is, okay, so who are the blessed? Who are the people that Jesus says are blessed? See, because we often mistakenly read this as a list of things to do. We often read these Beatitudes as B attitudes. as attitudes that we need to embody in order to make it into the kingdom of the heavens. Right? We think about it like this. If we want the kingdom of the heavens, then we need to be poor. If we need comfort, then we need to mourn. If we want to inherit the earth, then we need to be humble. If we want justice, then we need to strive for it. If we want mercy, then we need to be merciful. If we want to see God, then we must be pure in heart. If we want to be welcomed as children of God, then we must be peacemakers. And this is often how we've been taught this passage. But is that what Jesus is really saying? I love what there's a doctor in India. His name is Kathoser. Oh, I'm sorry. If you're listening, I'm sorry for pronouncing your name wrong. Kathoser Kavichusa. And he writes this. He says, "In reality, the Beatitudes are not telling us to do anything. The Beatitudes are merely describing our human state and situation in general, and how the coming of Christ makes a difference to our state of existence." So you need to remember who Jesus' audience is, who it is that Jesus is talking to. Jesus is talking to the people who have been pushed aside, the people that don't belong, the oddballs and the misfits. Jesus is talking to them. And what he does is he starts by describing their situation. He says, "This is what you are experiencing. This is what's going on in your life. But you can experience the good life because I've come. You don't have to stay here. I can take you here." With the help of some people smarter than me, I want to help you give a fresh look at the Beatitudes. The good life is for the spiritual zeros. Because even though they have nothing to offer, you have all you need in Jesus. The good life is for the grief-stricken and the miserable and those who live a life of constant sorrow. Jesus has come to turn your tears into laughter and to make your life even better off than it was before. The good life is for the unassuming pushovers who don't ask for anything and are often taken advantage of. In Jesus, you get heaven and earth thrown in. The good life is for people who long for justice but have been let down and disillusioned by the system, whether it's religious or political. And in Jesus, I want you to know that the most terrible, irretrievable losses fade and become insignificant in the light of his glory. Your soul can finally rest in satisfaction in his presence. The good life is for the merciful. And this is the exact opposite of what the world teaches, isn't it? If there's a true statement out there, it's like, you know, woe to the merciful because they will be taken advantage of. But not so in the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus will overwhelm you with his mercy. The good life is for those who strive to live a pure and morally upright life and have failed miserably. For the perfectionists and the legalistic rule followers, God stands before you in the person of Jesus within reach. The good life is for the peacemakers who are called everything but children of God, who are caught up between two conflicting groups and are misunderstood and mislabeled, because in Jesus, your identity is a child of God, and no one can take that from you. The good life is for those who take an unpopular stand for what is right, because you have unshakable security in Jesus. The good life is for those people who have gone crazy and followed after Jesus, because you have found the life that is truly life. And this list of the blessed is not a comprehensive list. It's not just these few people and no more. It paints a picture of the great reversal, of what we thought was right side up is actually upside down. And what we thought was upside down is actually right side up. The message of the Beatitudes is that the kingdom of the heavens is for anyone who believes. See, religion keeps people out, and Jesus invites people in. Here's a few more of the blessed. The flunkouts and the dropouts and burned outs, the broke and the broken, the drug addicted and the divorced, the HIV positive and the sexually promiscuous, the brain damaged and the incurably ill, the barren and the scandalously pregnant at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, and the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved and emotionally dead, and on and on and on it goes. Jesus opens his arms to you. You know, when I was a punk kid working at a pool, me and my buddy Spencer thought it would be really funny to mess with the kids who were coming into the pool, and we had our clipboards that we used for teaching swimming lessons, and when they came out of the change rooms for public swimming, we said, whoa, 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 hang on a second, what's your name? You know, the kid would say something like, oh, Bobby, okay, Bobby, Bobby. We'd like look, flip through our empty paper and say, oh, sorry, you're not on the list, you can't come in. And it was really funny to watch as the wheel was spinning, but the poor hamster was dead, and they didn't know whether or not we were telling the truth or joking. And some of you might look at this list, look at the list of the Beatitudes, and you might relate to it. You might be like, man, I'm on there. Jesus has read me like an open book. But you also might be looking at it and thinking to yourself, but I'm not on that list. What about me? What if I'm comfortable? What if I'm wealthy? What if I'm influential? What if I'm powerful or a person of privilege? What if I'm just an average guy whose life is going pretty good? Is there room for me to experience the good life? And the answer is, of course. Of course there is. Jesus opens his arms to you as well. See, Jesus doesn't mention the rich. He doesn't mention the powerful. He doesn't mention the influential. Why? Because they're allowed in everywhere. Wherever they go, they're welcomed. But Jesus came to turn this world on its head and to set it right side up. See, the great reversal is that those who already experience what this world would call the good life, they need to sacrifice it. They need to trade that in for the real good life. The good life that is offered in Jesus, because only Jesus satisfies our souls. I want to leave you this morning with the words of Dallas Willard again. The condition of life sought for by human beings through the ages is attained in the quietly transforming friendship with Jesus. Read that last part again. The life that you've always wanted, the good life, the life that is truly life, living to your full potential, what it really means to be human, is only attained in the quietly transforming friendship with Jesus. So are you among the blessed? Are you able to experience the good life? Absolutely. And if you want, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I'm just going to ask for privacy, if everyone wouldn't mind just closing their eyes for a moment. And just so I can recognize you and maybe chat with you afterwards, if you're here and you say, you know what, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I haven't until today taken Jesus seriously as a teacher. But I want to follow him. I want to experience the good life. I want to commit my life to Jesus. If that's you, you just raise your hand. If you're watching on the chat, there'll be a button there you can push. Thanks, I see that hand. If you raised your hand, I just want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus. And I accept him not just as my Lord, but also as my teacher. I ask for forgiveness for the wrong that I've done. And I pray that you would lead me into the good life, the life that is truly life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, you are welcome. The family of God. And I want to invite you to join us for communion right now. Communion started out as a meal around a table with close friends. And the people that you let into your home are people who are welcome, not just to eat your food, but also to share in a relationship with you. And Jesus invites each and every one of us to his table. Read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul writes, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Jesus, I thank you that your body was broken so we could be made whole. I thank you that you came down in flesh, in blood, in human form to be with us, God with us. I thank you that you came announcing the kingdom of the heavens, which we are now a part of. He continues on. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's drink together. Jesus, I thank you for the reminder that it's your blood, it's your sacrifice, Jesus, that makes us worthy. None of us are worthy on our own. None of us can really experience the good life, the life that is truly life, without you. And I thank you that you died to make a way so we could have the life-transforming, life-changing relationship with Jesus from now until the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.